Our text this morning is part of one we read last week, and we're going to start reading in verse 5 of chapter 2 of Philippians, and we're going to read through verse 11. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, and let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You may be seated. If you were here last week, you'll remember we looked at this great and wonderful and very familiar passage of Scripture in its practical context. That these statements that we've read many times are profound, but they're not abstract. And this is just not a piece of academic theology that Paul stuck right here in his book to the Philippians. This is in the context of these practical exhortations that Paul is giving to the church in Philippi. And he's saying to them, if we're going to conquer our cultures, if we're going to make an impact on the societies in which we live, then there are certain things that have to be true of our churches. We have to be united in truth, united in love, united in Christ. We must be of one mind, of one purpose, of one spirit, believing the same things, confessing the same things. And if there's going to be this unity within the body of Christ, then there's got to be humility among us. We've got to consider the needs of other people more important than our own needs, and we've got to consider the interests of others as more important than our own concerns. We've got to take care of each other, put each other before each other, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and then see ourselves as servants to each other, not as people who boss people around, but to serve one another as slaves. And then he brings in this great theological statement about the person of Christ. To say, here's how you do it. Here is the great example. Here's the model for true humility. There was never a man that was humble as Jesus was humble. That here Jesus was the most majestic person, and he humiliated himself to become a slave on our behalf. He was willing to put our eternal salvation ahead of his own comfort and ahead of his own life. And so that's the example that we're to follow in humility. We're to be totally and completely devoted to the salvation of sinners. That's what Jesus was. That's what this whole thing is about. That whatever it cost him, however much blood he had to shed, his one goal in life, and that's why he humiliated himself, was because he was totally dedicated to the salvation of miserable sinners like you and me from our sins. That's the context. Now today, before we do that, there's another practical thing here. Not only are we to humble ourselves like Christ humbled himself, but notice in verse 9, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So Jesus is not being humiliated right now. Jesus was humiliated for 33 years. And then God raised him from the time he was conceived in his mother's womb to the time he was buried in a grave. And then when God raised him out of the grave as a reward for his willingness to be humiliated for our salvation, he exalted him as no man had ever been exalted. But he had to suffer first. And that's what Jesus told his disciples in Luke 24. I had to suffer so that I could be raised from the dead. And the point here is a very practical one for us. We're not going to be given a name which is above every name. And every knee is not going to bow before us. And every tongue is not going to confess that we are Lord. But the point is that God's saying, be humble, be submissive, put yourself at the service of other people, not only because that's the way Jesus was, and that should be motive enough for any of us, because we want to be like Jesus. But the second reason is that that is the road to glory. That's the road to exaltation. If you want to wear a crown, you got to bear a cross first. You don't get the crown first. You go through the valley of the shadow of death, and then you're exalted. And so there are the two great reasons to be Christ-like. One, because in being humble, we're being like Christ. But also, if we're being humble and subservient to the will of God and to each other, then someday God's going to glorify us and exalt us in death, when we're going to be perfected in holiness, and then in resurrection, when our bodies are going to be raised from the dead, united with our perfect spirits and their perfect human beings, we're going to spend eternity in the perfected heavens and earth. So understand that in this life, you ask yourself, well, I'm trying to be a faithful Christian. I'm trying to do good, but God's making it rough on me. He's making it hard for me to do that. I think I'd be a better Christian if I was a little happier, a little healthier. Could walk with a little more balance. Now God says, you want to get to the crown? This suffering is not obstacles that I'm putting in your path. This is the path that Christians are to walk in. Love that path. There was an old lady that I knew years ago, Becky knew her, called Aunt Lily Buckhannon. And she lived in the mountains of Southwest Virginia, down this old dirt road. She went to a church at the top of the hill, where I would preach often. And she had a cane, which was a broom handle. And she had been a widow for 40 years. Lived in a little house. Burned coal in her fireplace. She could cook, and I would go eat with Aunt Lily Buckhannon as often as I possibly could. But she'd walk all the way up that mountain with her little cane. And then after dark, with her cane and her flashlight, she'd walk all the way back down. Every night we'd have any kind of services, Aunt Lily was there. And one time, I was talking to her, and I said, Aunt Lily, how long have you been a Christian? She said, I've been a Christian 80 years. Then she said this, I'll never forget. The way has been hard, but I've never grown tired of the way. All the suffering, all the years of widowhood, living on the verge of poverty, in poor health, not being able to walk well, the way's been hard. But I've never grown tired of the way, because I know what awaits me at the end of the road. So there's the great motive for being Christ-like. First, for the privilege of being Christ-like. And second, because humiliation and suffering and a hard way is the path that God leads us to glory and to exaltation and to the crown that awaits us. Now, notice in our text, we got down last Sunday through verse 8. And we saw that verses 6 through 8 were talking about Christ's humiliation, his incarnation, his life as a man, what he did as a man. And then in verse 9 through verse 11, the main actor changes. in verses 6 through 8, the main actor was Jesus. In verses 9 through 11, the main actor is God the Father and what God the Father did to Jesus. Now that is so important, and we're going to get to that a little later. But I want you to see that if you understand as fully as you can what the Bible teaches about Christ, there's going to be three focal points. So write down these three focal points. Two of them are in our text. Two and a third are in our text. First, the person of Christ. Second, the states, S-A-T-A-T-E-S, the states of Christ. And third, the offices of Christ. Now, the more you learn about these things, the more you're going to learn about Christ himself. So that you'll be able to say when somebody asks you, what do you believe about Jesus? Well, I believe he was the Son of God and died for me on the cross. Well, that's great. But that's as far as it goes for a lot of people. And the more you understand about Jesus and the more your knowledge of him is increased, the more you're going to love him, the more you're going to be impressed with him, the more you're going to serve him. So what has this text told us so far about the person of Christ? He is one person in two natures. Remember? You got to remember that phrase. If you say it any other way, you're a heretic. He is one person in two natures. That is, he's not schizophrenic. He's not two persons who acts like this one of the time and like this part of the time. He's one person. He's the same person all the time, yesterday, today, and forever. But he has a divine nature and a human nature. The human nature is never deified, and the divine nature is never humanized. That is, they are never separated, but they're never blended. He is one person in two characters, two natures. Whatever you can say about God, you can say about Jesus, because Jesus is God in human flesh. And whatever you can say about man, you can say about Jesus, except for the fact that he's a sinner. Is not a sinner, as human beings are. And when he performs miracles, when he raises the dead, he's doing that as the person of Jesus Christ in his deity. And when he cries or is hungry or dies, he's doing that as the person of Jesus in his humanity. Don't ever mix them up. God never dies. God did not die on Calvary's cross. But the person who is Jesus Christ, God-man, died in his humanity and according to his human nature. So there is the person of Jesus. One person in two natures. He's not half God and half man. He doesn't play like he's God sometimes and then plays like man another time. He's always God. He's always man in one person forever. The only place in the universe where God and man meet. And remember how important that is for politics and freedom. Because Caesars believe that God and man met in Caesar. And therefore Caesar was the pinnacle of human society. And the Roman Empire was the pinnacle organization of human society and was to govern and regulate everything. And the Christian church testified over and over and over. No, sir. The divine and the human do not meet in Caesar. They meet only in Christ. And therefore, Caesar, like every other human institution, is limited in his authority, his jurisdiction, and only Christ is of unlimited authority. And his jurisdiction is over all. He is the King of all kings. And the Lord of all lords. There is no power above him. There is no one to whom he is answerable. That he is God and man in one person and all human institutions as well as all individuals are accountable to him. Now, the second thing this text says, talks to us about, is the two states or the two phases of Jesus' divine human life. It says in verse 7, let's go up to verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, those three verses describe the first phase of Jesus' divine human life. Now, remember, he's always been God. When we read and first studied this in verse 6, it says, who although he existed, the Greek word is who pre-existed. So as God, the Son of God has always been. There never was a time when the Son of God was not. But the God-man became the God-man at his incarnation. That is, when he was conceived in a virgin's womb. You know, there was nothing miraculous about the birth of Jesus. Nothing miraculous. He was born just like any baby was ever born. What was miraculous was his conception. The Son of Man had no man as a father. And the Son of God had no woman as a mother. That he became a God-man when he was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And that was the beginning of the first phase of his divine human life. We call his humiliation. And that phase of humiliation goes on throughout his 33 years of living. He has to obey his own law. He's rejected by the very people that he created. He has to suffer, is crucified, buried in a grave, bears the weight and the ugliness of sin and the consequences of sin upon himself. He didn't deserve any of that. He didn't commit one sin in his whole life. He's not guilty of deserving any punishment. But he was humiliated for 33 years. From his conception through his burial. Why? Because he came to be our Savior. He came to save us from sin and its consequences. And what's the consequences of sin in one word? Humiliation. Deep humiliation. That's why the Bible calls hell the bottomless pit of hell. The deep, deep, eternal humiliation of hell that sinners deserve. Jesus took all of that humiliation upon himself as the God-man, the person. Took all that upon himself. And was humiliated as no other human being has ever been humiliated, so that we, as his people, would not ever have to be humiliated as he was humiliated. So the first phase of his life is his humiliation. The second phase of his life begins in verse 9. Therefore, since he was willing to be humiliated and take the form of a servant and become obedient to the point of death, even a death on a cross for us, therefore also God the Father, that's who the rest of the verses are about, therefore also God the Father highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So it says, because Jesus was willing to go to the lengths of humiliation that he went to save us from our sins, God rewarded him with an infinite glorious exaltation that began with his resurrection. So the second phase of Christ's divine human life began with his resurrection from the grave and goes on to his ascension to God's right hand, where he presently reigns now until he comes back. And then the consummation of that exaltation will be at the second coming, when all men stand before him as judge, and he's surrounded by all his mighty angels, and he purges his universe of sin and perfects the redemptive work that he began on the cross and by his life. So humiliation, now remember this, several steps downward. The first step of humiliation was conceived in a sinful woman's womb, lived the human life under his own law, endured the consequences of sin like suffering and pain, rejected by the very people that he created, died on a cross and was buried. And the exaltation began with several steps. The first step was when God raised him from the dead, and he ascended to God's right hand, where he reigns over everything today, and is coming back at the end of time in all his glory and in all his majesty and in all his triumph. Now, let's ask a question. This humiliation and exaltation, who was humiliated and who was exalted? Can God be humiliated? Can God be exalted? No, he cannot be. You can't get any higher than where God is now. And that's why it's important to keep all these biblical ideas straight. It wasn't God that was humbled. It wasn't God that was raised from the dead. It was this man, God-man, this person, Jesus. In his humanity, he was humiliated because it was human beings that deserved that humiliation. It was in his humanity that he was raised from the dead. His body was raised from the dead to show that all who are in Christ shall live forever. So it was the person of Jesus in his humanity that was humiliated for 33 years for our salvation, and then was raised from the dead and glorified so that he could administer that salvation to everyone to whom it belongs. Now, you notice I said that the change of actor in verse 9 was from the Son of God to God the Father. Now, that's important. Throughout the New Testament, there is a specific formula that is used most of the time with reference to Jesus' exaltation and resurrection from the dead. There's one or two places where it says that Jesus raised himself. Nobody took his life from him. But most of the time, in the New Testament, when it's spoken of Jesus, it says God raised him from the dead. God the Father. God the Father exalted him. God the Father gave him a name which is above every name. Remember Romans 10:9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So apparently, there's a very important thing to take note of when the New Testament so frequently and consistently says it's God the Father that raised Jesus from the dead. And what is that? What is that special message that God has for the world by saying throughout the New Testament, God the Father raised him from the dead. God the Father exalted him. God the Father gave him a name which is above every name. Because he wants you to know several things. He wants you to know that if Jesus' atonement didn't work, and his sacrifice for sins didn't work, he'd still be in the grave. So when God raised Jesus from the dead, God's saying to you, his death for sinners worked. When Jesus said on the cross, it's finished, God raised him from the dead was God's way of saying, amen! Salvation has been accomplished. And the fact that I'm raising from the dead testifies to the fact that everything that was necessary to save sinners was done in the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. God also wants us to know something in this text about Christ. And that is, in making and exalting Him, in raising Him from the dead, He made Jesus, gave Jesus as a God-man, majesty that was suitable only for God. Let's look. Therefore, also God highly exalted Him. I mean, that's almost an understatement. God highly exalted Him. You say, wasn't Jesus, the Son of God, always exalted, equal with God? Yes, but now remember who we're talking about. We're talking about the person of Jesus, the God-man. And we're reading here that God exalted Him to a plane that nobody else can match, that's equal to God Himself. And God in His humanity and His deity. That God exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. What does that mean? What is this name that God bestowed upon Jesus when God raised Him from the dead? It's a name that makes it obvious that He is as majestic and as glorious as God Himself. Is there anything in this text that would help us to understand what that name is? Therefore also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's only one Lord. Only one Lord. He's not Caesar. He's not any man. There's only one Lord, and it's Jesus Christ. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, God gave Him a kingdom, and God gave Him a name that was equal to God's Himself. God's name Himself. Lord. Who is Jesus? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. I love what Prince Charles said in his Christmas message. I didn't like everything he said. But I did like one thing he said. He said, this Christmas Eve, remember, you know, in that British voice of his, this Christmas Eve, remember our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he went on to say, and also remember Muhammad, but at least he didn't call Muhammad the Lord. The point is here that Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God Himself. He is on a level with God. This God-man is the Lord, not just because He's God, but because He's been exalted by God to that position as mediator. He's the God-man. And He's been given a kingdom that's eternal, that cannot be defeated, that shall overturn all other kingdoms, and all kingdoms and powers in this world are under the authority of this one who is the Lord. He's called the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because all institutions, all politicians, all kings, presidents, all human beings are under His authority. There is no authority beyond Him. He sits at God's right hand at the highest place of honor and dignity and authority and majesty and power in the entire universe. We learned something about that in Ephesians. You remember our study of Ephesians? Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll start with verse 18, but it'll be on down a few verses, but I want to start at the beginning of the sentence. Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ, past tense, when He raised, past tense, Him from the dead, and seated, past tense, him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, and not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, that is so obvious when you read these words without presupposing false doctrine. But a great percentage of your Christian friends don't believe this. A great percentage of your Christian friends believe that God has not given Jesus a kingdom yet. That he's not going to give him a kingdom until he comes back at the end of time. Until then, Satan is the king of this world. And Satan's in charge of things. And someday Jesus will be crowned king. And someday he'll have a kingdom over all the kingdoms of the earth, but not yet. What was the tense of all these passages? He raised him from the dead. He seated him his right hand. He placed all things under his feet. He highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. So when did Jesus Christ begin to rule the world? As God, he always did. As God, he ruled the world while he was a little baby in his mother, in a manger. As God, he did while he was an embryo in his mother's womb. But as the God-man, the only mediator between God and men, the person who is God and man in one person forever and therefore Lord of all, God gave him lordship and gave him a kingdom to rule over everything, beginning with his resurrection. Jesus has been in charge of this world for 2,000 years. I hear people complaining about, boy, 2016 did all kinds of things to us this year. 2016 didn't do anything to us. The God-man did. The one who's in charge of all of life. The word name in Hebrew, which is the way Paul thought, meant character. So to say that Jesus was given the name above all other names is to say that he's been given a character that is equal to God himself. And here's proof that that's happened. Verse 9, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here Paul says, here's proof that God has exalted this God-man, this Jesus, to a plane equal with him. Every knee will bow before him. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, Paul's not just thinking this up. Turn to Isaiah 45. He's remembering what the Bible taught. He's remembering how Isaiah was talking about the incomparability of God and the supreme glory and majesty of God, so that there's nothing that man serves or worships that comes close to being compared with the Lord himself. Let's start with verse 20 of Isaiah 45. Gather yourselves and come, draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, you carry about their wooden idol. And pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me? A righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me, the one true God, every knee will bow. Every knee will show me adoration and worship and submission. Every knee will bow and every tongue will publicly swear allegiance to me. That's what it's mean to confess the Lord. I swear allegiance. Unqualified, unconditional allegiance to the one true and living God. Men will come to Him, and all who are angry at Him shall be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Now you go back to Philippians, and you see Paul's remembering Isaiah 45. And he's saying, now you Philippians, remember your Bibles? You remember when God is identified as the one true God beside whom there is no other, incomparable, and has sent forth His Word, and now every knee will bow before Him and every tongue will confess His Lordship. He's talking about Jesus, the God-man. Is your view of Jesus that high? Do you dare think of this person who is the God-man as Isaiah thought of the incomparable God? And he says that God has so highly exalted Him that someday every tongue, every knee shall bow of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee shall bow. When's that going to happen? Well, it's in process right now. That ever since God gave Him a kingdom and raised Him from the dead and made Him King of kings and Lord of lords, as the church has gone out with the spread of the gospel, people have been bowing their knees before Christ. You're proof. You are proof that Jesus is God because you've bowed your knee before Him. And that process is going to continue throughout the earth, and more people are going to bow in adoration and worship and submission to Him as time goes on until that number becomes greater than the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. But there's going to be one day when every knee shall bow. None excluded. Of every intelligent being in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Now, what is that getting at? That every intelligent being in heaven, well, what's in heaven? Angels, glorified people that have died and gone to heaven. On earth, who's on earth? People. Who's under the earth? That's an Old Testament way of talking about demons. Demons. So the promise is that throughout history you're going to see more and more people bow their knee in adoration to Jesus Christ as God Himself and confess Him as Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's going to continue to go on until the very end of time when Jesus comes back from the dead, from heaven, and everybody's raised from the grave and everybody stands before Him. And every single intelligent being in the universe, in heaven and on earth and in hell, or to put it another way, from heaven to hell, will bow their knees before Jesus as the one true and living God. And everybody from heaven to hell will confess that Jesus is Lord. Now you're saying, Joe, you mean someday at the second coming, demons are going to be saved? No. The devil's going to be saved? No. The Bible makes clear in the book of Revelation they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. So what does it mean then? Is every intelligent being in from heaven, on earth, and in hell will bow before Christ and confess that He is Lord? My grandfather Moorcraft was a powerful man. I don't think he was a Christian. But physically he was a giant. And he did all kinds of things. And one thing he did is, if you had a German Shepherd dog, and it became bloodthirsty, and crazed, and dangerous, you'd give it to my granddaddy. And then my granddaddy would take it out there, and I can see them all now, one doghouse by another, and every one of these mad German Shepherds chained to these doghouses. And if I was even afraid to go out in the backyard, even though they couldn't get out. Because when I would walk, anybody would walk out in the backyard, they would growl, they'd show their teeth, they'd pull at that chain, they'd want to eat you. When my grandfather walked out in the backyard, they'd purr around his ankles like kittens. Now, how'd they get to be that way? Because when my grandfather got these wild dogs, they tried to do that to him. They tried to eat him too. Until with his powerful hand, he jerked that chain and caused them to be forced to the ground. And the neck bleeding because the chain was brought to them with such force. And it was after three or four of those jerks of that chain that every time my grandfather came out, those German Shepherds would bow their knees before him. In their hearts, they wanted to eat him. They didn't love him. They hated him, but they knew better. And at the end of time, there's going to be countless billions of people who are going to voluntarily and gladly bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. Because somewhere along the way, they've confessed with their mouths that Jesus is Lord. And they believed in their hearts that God has raised Him from the dead. And someday on that last day, there's going to be countless billions of people who are going to gladly and joyfully confess that Jesus is the Lord. Not only of their lives, but the universe. But there'll be demons still alive that day. And there'll be unregenerate, apostate, reprobate men and women still alive that day. But on that day, Christ will jerk their chains. And they will be forced to bow their knees before Him. And they will be forced to confess that He is what He said He has been. And as soon as their knees have bowed, and as soon as their tongues have confessed, He will send them to hell. You ready for the second coming? God going to have to jerk your chain? Or do you look forward to that day when you can lay your crown at His feet? You bow your knee before Him now. You confess Him as the Lord of your life now. And you look forward to that day when you can do it with all perfection in glory. And you see Him face to face. And then you watch the demons. And you watch the wild dogs grit their teeth as they're forced to bow. And then you're free from them through all eternity. You know, there's an interesting statement in the last chapter of the book of Revelation. There will be no dogs in heaven. Now, I think there are going to be dogs in heaven and cats and whatever else. But there will be no dogs. Wild, vicious dogs. You see, you and I were that way one time. There was a time in which we were crazed. That is, either before we were born or sometime after we were born. We had a wild, insane, vicious heart. And somewhere along the way, either after conception or after birth, Christ set us free from that old nature and tamed us. So are you one of those people that God has tamed? that Christ sustained? Do you just play the game? You smile when you're supposed to smile? Say the Lord's Prayer when you're supposed to say the Lord's Prayer? But as far as your heart is concerned, you are as wild at heart as any crazed German Shepherd. Someday every living, intelligent person will bow their knees before the God-man. And if we do it gladly, because we'd already done it in this world, and if we confess Him joyfully that He's the Lord, equal with God, because we've already done that in this life, that'll be the greatest day we've ever had thus far. And then we will have even greater days throughout all eternity. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And what does the God-man say to all judges and political powers today? Kiss the Son, lest His anger increase and you perish in the way. That's God's message to Donald Trump. That's God's message to every governor and judge and every political person in this world. Kiss the God-man. Pledge your allegiance to Him above all else. Because if you don't do it in this life, you will do it when you see Him face to face. And then it'll be too late. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank You for what we learn about the glorious Lord Jesus Christ from this passage. May we come back to this passage time after time after time and meditate upon it and set our faith upon it. May the truths of this passage always be there in our hearts to strengthen our faith, to make us courageous when we need to be courageous, to make us strong and to make us Christ-like. And Lord, as we live this life and we face sufferings, help us to understand that nobody suffered like the God-man suffered. And as a reward, no man was exalted like the God-man was exalted. So, Lord, with Aunt Lily Buchanan, we agree, the way sometimes is hard. But because we know what awaits us at the end of the path, we'll not grow weary. And we'll not grow tired of the way. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you look on the internet, Instagram, Facebook, everybody's either talking about making resolutions or not making resolutions. And you got people giving biblical cases for making them, and you got people giving biblical cases for not making them. We do it every Sunday when we take the Lord's Supper. Not just the first day of the new year. But every time we take the Lord's Supper, we're saying afresh, by Your grace, I resolve to walk in the path that You've set before me faithfully. So let me encourage you to make a resolution here today. Not because it's New Year's, but because that's what you're supposed to do when you take the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to ask you to make one resolution that you will keep every other resolution you've made to God in your life. The resolutions you made to God when you joined the church, when you made public profession of faith, when you had your baby baptized, some of you when you were ordained elders, deacons, or preachers, all those various promises and vows when you got married, all those various vows and resolutions you made, resolve today by Your grace, I'm going to do a better job than I've done over the past year. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the power the Holy Spirit gives us to strengthen our resolve to do what's pleasing to Christ. We pray, Holy Spirit, that by your word and by this sacrament, you would so strengthen us today. For Christ's sake, amen.